All right, we've got a little bit to go through, and I'd like us to turn to the book of Isaiah, obviously. And since we're doing this in the way that we're doing it, being unable to do everything because of time constraints, we probably would take, you know, 3 years to get through this. Bob, how long did it take you to go through Isaiah in your class? 5 years. We don't have that long, Bob. Okay. So that's why we're jumping. But in order to understand what's going on in chapter 5, we have to think a little bit about what precedes it. I want us to remember from last week now that Isaiah's purpose is to remind his readers of the special relationship they had with God, because they were members of his people, his nation Israel, his special covenant community. That's the objective. God is talking to his people. And so let's turn to Isaiah 2, and we're just going to read a few verses in Isaiah 2. While you're turning there, let me just give you a bit of information regarding the golf outing. Alistair has committed to speaking at the outing, which is always kind of nice if you bring some guys to play golf and then they actually get to hear the pastor, which is fantastic. Last year the guys at the golf outing had a great speaker, by the way. But well, he wasn't so great then, but I mean, he potentially could be great, you know. Yeah. This year, they will have a good speaker. So if you've never gone to the outing or you want an opportunity for some of your friends that might not come to church but will play golf, it'll be a great opportunity, playing Fowler's Mill. And so I just want to commend it to you. Okay, all that as introduction, let's go to chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall bear their swords in the plowshare, beat their They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And we have in these words the desire for God's people, the objective that God has for his people, that they would live in such a way that the whole world would be concerned about and come streaming to the Lord's people for wisdom and to the Lord. So with that in mind, let me pray and we will continue. Father, thank you for the evening. And I do thank you for your word. And as we study rather briefly the wonderful content of this book, I would ask that you would apply and change us as your word lives in us by the power of your Spirit. And it's to that end, as your people, we pray. Amen. All right, so in the first part of chapter 2 we've just read, God is laying out what Israel was designed to be and what it has failed to do in its mission. One of the fascinating dynamics that takes place in the chapters between 2 and 5, where we're going to be today, is that we discover that instead of Israel being distinct from the other nations, which was their call, remember, they were called to be set apart from the other nations. That's what all those food laws were about. That's what all the laws of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers are all about, is to separate God's people from the rest of the world. And what's interesting is that Israel has actually become like the pagan nations around her. That's what 6 to 9 in chapter 2 is about. So that all that God called his people to be and to do, they turned from because they wanted to be like other people, like the other nations around them. boy, this hits close to home when you start thinking about God's people in our own generation, that we, instead of being pulled to and transformed into the image of Christ and obeying his word, that we desire to be like the other nations just as they did. Sometimes I think about, well, I better not go there because I'll be on a tangent. Never mind. Let's just say it's fairly obvious that what happened to Israel is also happening to his people in this day. In chapter 3, Isaiah hones in on the city of Jerusalem. And the city is falling apart and it's completely corrupt. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of the rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes and infants shall rule over them." The fact is that they have been corrupt. They have changed. They've done exactly the opposite of that they should do. And he is speaking directly to Jerusalem. Remember, southern kingdom, the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah, was Jerusalem. Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, probably in Jerusalem. All right. In chapter 4, let's take a look here at verse 2. What God does is he actually brings some hope, as he will continue to do throughout the book of Isaiah. But if you look at verse 2 of chapter 4, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." By the way, do you see this line here as an aside? And cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment, by a spirit of burning. What we have throughout the Bible, and certainly throughout Isaiah, is the whole concept of salvation through judgment. That judgment comes from God, righteous judgment, and the reason it comes is because he wants to bring salvation. So that judgment always brings salvation for those who learn from the judgment. It is a continual thing. It started in the garden, and it continues throughout the Bible, all the way to Revelation, that at every instance when judgment comes, it is for the purpose of salvation for people. So the judgment is coming with the hope of what is yet to come. And that's what we hear in chapter 4, the hope that is still. And of course, since we live this side of the cross, we know the hope to which Isaiah was prophesying about, to the one to which Isaiah was looking. And so what we have here is a delicate balance between two facts. The people have sinned and they rebelled against God, so they broke the covenant, but God will always fulfill his promises. So that there's this tension throughout Isaiah and throughout the scriptures. Oswald says, and I've given you this on your sheet, "Whatever the future might hold, however redemption might occur, the plain fact was that somehow present sin must be faced and dealt with. No future hope, such as contained in 4:2-65, could ever obscure or obviate present evil." Obviate, new word. Somebody look it up for me. I didn't look it up. But the point is clear. When sin is revealed, we must deal with it. Who, the world at large? No, God's people. That is, as sin is revealed to us in our lives, we must deal with it. Even though there is a future hope for Israel, the fact is they must deal with this sin, and we see this continually. And so, in preparation for what's coming in chapter 5, we've discovered that God is making clear his difficulty with his people, that judgment is coming if they don't change, but there still is that hope in chapter 4. So that brings us now to chapter 5, and let's go and read the first 7 verses. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard and on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. How many were with us in the parable study? Parable of the vineyard. I love it when we're in the New Testament and we realize that as Jesus is preaching, as he's speaking, as he talks about the vineyard, he's actually alluding to the Old Testament Isaiah passage. We made that point then, that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and actually, from the Old Testament perspective, what we ought to learn is when the Old Testament speaks, it will be clarified or interpreted by the New Testament. So that Jesus, in his parable, actually clarifies the picture that Isaiah is giving here. So if we now see, I think, very graphically how the two testaments work together, and as Isaiah talks about this, we're not going to spend a lot of time in here because we did this in the parables, but the fact is that he describes in detail all of the preparations. This is no ordinary vineyard. He looks for it to bear fruit, and there, that ought to not surprise us, that if you plant, you expect it to bear fruit. You expect your plants to bear fruit. But what we'd find out is instead of good grapes, we get wild grapes. They're actually stinky, rancid grapes. As the leaders were talking, said you can't tell until you bite into them how bad they are. And it's a really good picture, and it's a picture that they look really good on the outside, and they're horrible when you get to their essence. In verse 4 of chapter 5, Isaiah says, "Did the Lord leave anything undone of all that was required for his people to be what he wished? Was there more to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" And this is a great question. When you think about what the Lord has done for his people, of course, we on this side of the cross really understand the completion of the sending of his Son, what he has done for those who are his own. But he had done everything for his people prior to Isaiah as well, giving them everything that they have ever needed. In fact, back last week in Isaiah 1, he says he has provided everything for them. He has nurtured them. He's grown them up like children. D.A. Carson says this, "What can now be done for the people of God when a total work of grace has been lavished on them and yet they remain as if grace had never touched them?" Now, I don't know about you, but I am really ticked off at Isaiah because this is absolutely true. We don't have to go any farther than the mirror to realize that God has been so gracious to us, and we have either accepted it as our right, and have not thanked him or operated in light of the saving grace that he has given us. What more can be done for these silly people? What more can be done for you and me than he has already done? When more can be said than he's already said. But then Isaiah says in verses 5 and 6, because of the lack of fruit, Isaiah describes what's going to happen to the vineyard. And he makes a point in verse 7. Look with me to verse 7, please. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So he's explaining, even Isaiah before Jesus is explaining who this vineyard is. "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Now, in the original Hebrew, this is a wordplay. It's something like this. He looked for the lawful, and behold, the awful. The rightful, and behold, the frightful. It's something like that in the Hebrew. It was an absolute striking sentence. And the significance of two words here is significant for the whole rest of the book. I want you to note, he looked for justice, behold bloodshed, and righteousness, behold an outcry. The idea of justice and righteousness is the cry of Isaiah to God's people. It's the cry of God upon his people. And Wellam says this, not only is it an expression of God's nature and desire for social justice, but it is also a summary of the covenant of the Torah, justice and righteousness. That's a summary of the covenant between God and his people. So as God looks at his people today, 2013, he's looking for a righteous people who are just. He's looking for people who are obeying his covenant. And in response for this demand for justice, righteousness, that's framed within the covenant, we know that God was ultimately looking for obedience. Obedience. Alec Matthias says this, put into one word what the Lord looks for in his people, and what the word is obedience. Now, most of us have had children or have grandchildren, and we understand, I think God gives us kids so that we can understand the word even better. I mean, because we can understand when we ask for obedience and we get disobedience. We can actually understand the disobedience that is actually inbred in our children and grandchildren. It's obvious. And yet, when God looks at us, this is what he sees. He sees our disobedience that is inbred in us, and all he's asking us to do is to obey his commandments, obey his covenant, because we said we would when we came to Christ. Just as the people in Deuteronomy 19 said, yes, we will do all that you said before they received the law. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings judgment. First grade. So with that as a backdrop, Isaiah then goes from 5:8 on to talk about the faithlessness of these stink grapes, if you will. The things that look good on the outside but taste in their essence horrible and actually are not what they look to be. And as he claims and cries out these woes, he actually is condemning these sins, but he's also lamenting over them. See, God not only must judge, but he is lamenting the reality that these things are true for his people. Again, Gentry Wellam, that's two authors in a book. They say this, this is a powerful demonstration of the parable of the vineyard at work. Everything looks legal and proper on the outside, but a closer inspection shows the grapes are rotten and stinking and stunted. And God pronounces woe upon his people for their wicked lifestyle. So let's just take a look at these. We won't belabor them, but we will clarify them. The first thing in 5:8, I would say, woe to those who join house to house. This is God's woe for the people who are driven by possessions, that they would buy the house next door and the house next door to that and the house next door to that, so that in the end, they own all of the property and the other people are without. Now, let me just make a point. Remember, when Israel was given the land, everyone was given land. There was a point that was their land. Also, let me point out that it was not wrong to borrow or to help your neighbor or to buy property. That's not what's wrong. What's wrong is to buy the property and to earn the importance of being the guy with the property, and that you do so at the expense of all the other people. And before you know it, there's only one person in the society. He's talking about the greed and the horror of ending up as a society of one. And we see this played out in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament had a relief, if you remember. They had every 7 years the Jubilee, where all of the houses were to go back in the box. The Monopoly game's over, and you put it all back and start over. That's what was supposed to happen in Jerusalem. That as people needed to borrow and as they lost their property, every 7 years it was to be given back to them. There is no evidence in any of history that it ever happened. God's law was that, because all of his people are equal in his eyes. So the first thing he laments is the greed of his people. The second thing he laments is their pleasures, their drunkenness in 11 and 12. In other words, they celebrate with wine, women, and song. And you go, well, it doesn't sound so bad. Yes, it is. It is bad if that is what you are living for. And we see our society living for this. Now, again, remember, he's calling his people to task, not the society in general, but it's interesting, isn't it, how close we get to the society, in fact, how we identify with the society the same way that they were doing. I have, my son-in-law is a pastor. Actually, both of them are pastors, you know that. But I happened to just have an offhanded comment about a TV show that I thought was funny. Probably shouldn't even use this, but I'm going to. I thought it was funny. And he said, no, it's not. It's horrible. I will not let my kids watch that show. And he was absolutely right. When I thought about why I thought it was funny, it was always because the jokes had to do with the cultural norms versus reality or versus God's norms. And he actually, it's the frog in the kettle, and I'm the frog. I'm going, he's absolutely right. I'm watching the show and laughing at it, and it's absolutely wrong. Interestingly enough, today at our pastor's meeting, Alistair brought this up. He goes, isn't it interesting, because he watched the Grammys, and he said, isn't it interesting that with laughter, with humor, you can get people on your side before you stick the knife in their ribs? And he's absolutely right. That with humor, the society has caused us to just go along with the norms and not even think about them. Now, I know none of you are like that, I suppose I shouldn't confess, but I think it's true. I mean, it really caught me up short, and it's good to be caught up short. You need somebody to say, wait a minute, are you thinking correctly?
What's the name of the show?
No, never mind. He wants to make sure he sees it.
I don't watch it. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, the truth of the matter is I don't watch many shows. I mean, because they're all, as far as I'm concerned, pretty far out there. But this one I thought was fairly funny, and I'm really caught up short. He said it's absolutely filthy. Don't be watching that. He's right. He's absolutely right. Never mind. Okay. So here's God talking to us. Possessions, greed, pleasures, drunkenness. The third thing, 19, a God-excluding worldview. He's talking to his own people. 19, he says, his people that say to him, hey, prove yourself that you're there. You know, speed the work that we may see. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. In other words, if God is so great, show me. Come on, Lord, just show me. I mean, it's okay if I watch this show. Nothing's really going to happen, right? And the fact is that the whole worldview is God excluding, but now we're talking about his own church, his own people excluding God from the equation. Now, I don't want to cast aspersions anywhere, but I will say this, that there are churches who are teaching all manner of things that seem like the gospel but are not the gospel. I actually spoke to a priest at a church yesterday, and I warned them of this because methodology has taken over many new churches. And as long as we're doing it this way, copying this church or that church, we're going to be okay. When in fact, what they're looking for is numbers or attendance instead of worrying about the gospel. We are no less tempted in that way than anyone else. So I'm not pointing fingers out there. I'm actually reminding us, and as elders, we're reminded continually, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and completer, because there is an awful lot of temptation to actually exclude God from your worldview, not even knowing it. So this is not too far from home. The fourth thing in 5:20 is the denial of absolute objective moral values. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. As the leader said in our little discussion, this is our government right now, calling right wrong, calling wrong right. It's absolutely, I believe, to be true. There is no moral compass in this country any longer. But Isaiah is not talking to the country. Isaiah is talking to you and to me. He's talking to Israel first, which is obvious, but also then by extension, he's talking to us. And so we have to consider, how is it that this applies to our own selves, that we call evil good and good evil? Well, this is going to be pretty subtle. And I don't know how it applies to you, but I bet it does somewhere. The fifth thing in Isaiah 5:21 is the exaltation of self and its opinions. It's foolishness, in other words. That in 21 he says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This is interesting because all of us would say, I'm going to use my mind to solve this problem. Is there anything wrong with thinking? Is there anything wrong with using your mind to solve the problem? No. But here's where it gets difficult. If anything or anyone is your first thought instead of Christ, you are relegating him to second position. Now, let me just talk about this a little bit. If a problem comes, you're at work and you've got a problem. When I'm at work and I've got a problem, my problem are all sitting here. So all I can do is pray. So it's easy for me. I'm being facetious because it's not easy, right? I mean, the first thing you want to do is take matters into your own hands and solve the problem. And only when you get to the point where you can't solve it, you say, maybe I should pray about this. Yeah. And there isn't a man in here who can't admit this. So I feel good. I'm with good company. But it is true. The first thing we ought to do is to pray and ask for his guidance as we think things through. It's funny. I had some work done in the house. And the fellow who came to do it is here at the church. And he prayed before he started work. And he it's doing menial, not menial, he's talented, but I mean, it's doing labor. He was doing carpentry and cutting boards and, as he normally does, but he prayed that the thing would fit together. I can pray that it fits together. It won't fit together. I mean, I'm sorry, but he can pray and it will fit together. So, because there are some things God can't do. That's the old question, you know. How many angels on the head of a pin, and how does Mickey do carpentry? And the two things he can't do. Okay. But I think it really is an interesting thought. I know this, that whenever I take a trip with my family, the first thing we do is pray. We don't do it every day, though. Why is it when you get in your car and you're on your way to work, you don't pray? You could just as much get in an accident then as any other time. I mean, I don't want to be facetious, but I do want us to think about the habit of what we put in place of God. Exalting ourselves rather than him. Fifth thing was frivolous lifestyle. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Listen, all you have to do is look at a football game and watch the commercials, right? It's all about being the He-Man who can, you know, drink somebody under the table or whatever. And this is our society. I wonder how close it gets in the church as well. Heroes and valiant men in things that ought not be heroes and valiant about. And then, of course, the last thing he says is the corruption of the judicial system. Remember, we said last week that this was a theocracy, and the judicial system was to be run by God, that the laws were God's laws, the people were to attend all of their social interaction by God's laws, and as a theocracy, the judicial system was to be honest and fair. But he says, those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Well, there's plenty of applications. You'll get those in your small groups. You guys have plenty more than I do. But let me just read Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's what he says about sin. Sin is very clever. It always brings forward its reason, its arguments. Sin knows us so well, it knows what we like to think of ourselves as highly and intelligent people. So it does not just tell us, do this. It gives us reasons for doing it, and they appear to be so wonderful. But the whole point is that in reality, they are specious. They are empty and foolish. The reasoning is always false reasoning. The arguments are always wrong. You know, my typical illustration of this are the two people that are dating, and one is a Christian and the other isn't, but the Lord wants me to evangelize, you know. I know this person is going to get to be a Christian. You know what? You can make up all the excuses you want, but the fact is you're not to be unequally yoked. That's an obvious one that all of us in this room are probably not going to have to worry about because we're of an age where we're probably not going to get married anytime soon. In fact, well, never mind. So it's an easy illustration. But if you think about it, there are plenty of times that we talk ourselves into sin. We actually think ourselves into sin. We reason ourselves into sin because sin knows exactly where to hit us. You know, the devil never attacks at our strength. He is a skillful warrior. And if we are set our defenses for certain things, he will most assuredly not attack you where your defenses are set. He will always attack you in a place that you never suspected. And one of the places is in the way that we reason things out. So I think it's an interesting concept by Lloyd-Jones. Mattia says this, it's a pretty sobering thing to weigh up Isaiah's woes and to find them so much in evidence all around us. Sobering indeed when we consider that when the Lord saw them, he considered it was time to put the light out. So he's saying, and Matthias saying, here we are in the church, we see these things all around us, and it's sobering, but it really ought to be sobering when we've discovered that in Isaiah, when Isaiah saw this during his time, the Lord said, it's going to be time, we're turning out the lights, the party's over. Now, when we think about Israel as a vineyard, I hope that it might call to your mind Genesis and the picture of the Garden of Eden. Very similar, right? I think this is intentional. The idea of the vineyard reinforces the idea that God's purposes in the garden that were to be carried forward by Adam and Eve, his people, are actually now the same purposes that he has for his vineyard. The purposes for Israel are the purposes that he set out to achieve when he created man. And the pronouncements of woe condemns the wickedness of the people, and this condemnation is intended to bring them to the place of salvation. That when the woe is pronounced, when his people are aware of their sins and made ultimately aware, that the pronouncement against them is to bring them to the place of salvation, a place of repentance, a place of resolve to exalt Yahweh alone. But if they do not repent, they will be exiled from Yahweh's garden, just as Adam was exiled from Eden. So you see this picture occurring again in the people of God. Now, with that, I'd like us to turn to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Let's start reading at verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It set out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Obviously, this is after the exile, the psalmist is writing. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Now, commentators are split on who the son of man is in Psalm 80. Calvin thinks the son of man here is Israel itself, but Spurgeon strongly believed that this was Christ the Messiah. And I tend to agree with Spurgeon that God is in fact promising a purposeful end to what he's done. And the psalmist is crying out for the Son of Man to come and to solve the human condition. And Boyce says this, without God, Israel herself could do nothing. At least she could do nothing but sin, which she did abundantly, eventually falling away into the Lord's terrible national judgment. To survive, to prosper, even to live, the people of the old covenant had to abide in God. And so we see this hope that the psalmist writes about, and now turn with me to John chapter 15. And we have Jesus. Of course, we're all familiar with these words. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So here are some thoughts as we conclude. God planted his vineyard, and he did everything he could to provide for it. The people rebelled, and when God looked for righteousness and for justice, he found exactly the opposite. The unfruitful vineyard then will be destroyed. God then will look for someone to fulfill his demand for perfect justice and righteousness, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then is the true vine, and we are either abiding in him and bearing fruit, or we're useless and will be burned. Towards that end, being in Christ, experiencing his daily transforming grace, and obeying his word is what we need for true faithfulness. I close with Ray Ortlund. He says this: God's grace not only accepts us, it also transforms us. But if all we want out of God is acceptance without transformation, we are receiving his grace in vain, and our Christianity is worthless. If you're sitting here tonight and you have called on the name of Christ for fire insurance, but you are not being transformed in the way that you think or act or convicted of your sin, I pray that each one of us tonight will examine ourselves, because there is no true faith without true transformation on the basis of God's word. Father, thank you. It always hurts when you show us ourselves. It always hurts when you actually reveal to us our own sin. And it's in this judgment that you bring so that we can acknowledge it and turn from it and turn to Christ, that you grow us into the image of Christ. I do pray, Father, you'll continue to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment by the power of your Spirit. Teach us, Father, how to apply our lesson today to the very transformation you desire for our lives. For each one of us, I pray. And by the way, for those who are suffering here tonight with quiet concerns, with real concerns, with health concerns, with job concerns, with family concerns, those who look good on the outside, I pray, Father, that you will, in fact, heal and give grace in their time of need. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.